Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of James, chapter number 3, and we're going to pick up our study in verse number 13. Now remember, James is the first book, I believe, written of the New Testament, probably within a handful of years after the gospel had been carried out with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. James is the half-brother of Jesus, apparently appointed by Jesus as the apostle to the Jewish congregation of believers there at Jerusalem. And he is writing this letter to the Jewish people who are in the diaspora, the Jewish communities throughout the known world. He's particularly interested in those that have already embraced the faith of Yehoshua, that is Jesus, as HaMashiach, the Messiah. But also for any other Jewish people to take up the cause of living for God genuinely, not surface level. And so right now, he was talking about controlling the tongue and how vicious and dangerous human speech can be. It can be blessing God one moment and cursing those made in the image of God the next moment. And the only one who can control our tongue is Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And so we need God's wisdom in order to do the right thing and say the right things. So James goes back to the idea of wisdom again. Remember, he's already said, if any of you lack wisdom, you just need to ask God for it. He wants to give it to you. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So you want to show that you're truly wise by God's standards? Then live like God wants us to live. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament, which James seems to be very familiar with, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, even the prophet the prophet Job, these are full of the wisdom of God, encouraging people to live a righteous lifestyle. And so we prove we've got the wisdom of God by doing God's works. And we do it in meekness of wisdom. Remember, meekness is never weakness. It's all about power being held under control. In this case, we're thinking about our mouths, our hands, our feet. They're all under the control of God's wisdom. But what happens if you don't do it that way? Well, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. See, if you're driven by the negative side of life, all about me, 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 my, my, and I must have my way. If you're driven by that in your heart, the place where you make your choices, do not boast and be false to the truth. So he's effectively calling us to repentance. If you're already in the process of being all about yourself, then knock it off. Because if you continue down that path, you're not being God's person. You're not being a follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic even. Apparently, this is the sorts of things that Satan has been stirring the pot with in promoting self-serving, self-centered, philosophical mindsets. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And that is absolutely true. If everybody's looking out for number one, if everyone's pushing and shoving to get ahead, if everybody's walking on top of everybody else, if everybody's dragging everybody else backward so that they can get a leg up on them, that's self-centeredness, which just brings about chaos and bad actions. Then James offers the godly description of wisdom, the type of wisdom that should be demonstrated by believers in the one true God and in Jesus Christ, his Son. I really think that verse 17 is a precursor to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about later. I suspect that many of the New Testament letters written later are familiar. The writers, Paul, Peter, John, are all familiar with this letter here. And so here's kind of his fruit of the Spirit. Verse 17, the wisdom from above is first of all pure. Pure as in not sinful. Then peaceable, you know, trying to get along. Gentle, not trying to pound people into the ground for our own benefit, right? Open to reason, you know, willing to consider other viewpoints, willing to think and discuss things. Full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy is all about kindness toward other people. And the good fruits there, that's our activities. What comes out of what we're doing? Impartial and sincere. Impartial in the sense that we do what's right regardless of who we're doing it for. The Old Testament and New Testament both tell us that we are supposed to do unto others as we would have them do to us. We are to treat others with respect and honor and consideration. And that means we are fair in dealing with problems that might arise between other people. And it doesn't matter if the person we like is in the wrong, we have to tell them they're in the wrong. It doesn't matter if it's a wealthy person that's in the right. If that's the case, then that's the way it's going to have to be. If the poor person is not doing the right thing, we have to call them on the carpet about it. Because true wisdom, godly wisdom, is impartial. And it's also sincere. It's genuine. We need to communicate to other people by our behavior, by our attitudes, that we genuinely care what's going on. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Sounds a little bit like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God, right? Here we also have the idea, what we plant is what we'll reap. A harvest of righteousness is sown first by us being peaceable and thoughtful and considerate toward other people. And then that will bear fruit down the line. Chapter number four, the chapter division is maybe a little bit unfortunate here because it's the same topic still. We're still talking about getting along. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, he could be talking on the large scale level. You know, what causes wars in the world? What causes nations to go against other nations in war? He could be thinking about that because his answer certainly explains it. But I think he is thinking more on the more local level between peoples, between individuals, between smaller groups. What causes the fights there? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? This desire for, I want to feel good myself. And I will do whatever it takes in order for me to feel good, even if that causes somebody else to feel bad. And this causes chaos. It causes a ruckus in the community in which we live. especially if you're thinking even in the Christian community. When one or two people are only looking out for number one, that sets aside other people and they get kind of upset about that. Verse 2, he says, you desire, and then you don't have, so you murder. Now, we could be seeing him talk about this on the larger scale, that that is what brings about murder often. People want stuff, and they kill people to take it. But we could also, you know, bring in Jesus' comments about, you heard it said of old, do not murder, but I tell you, anyone who is angry unreasonably with his brother or sister has already committed murder in their hearts. So what causes us to get angry at other people and even wish them ill will? Is it not this? You covet and you cannot obtain, so that's why you fight and quarrel. Covet is from the Ten Commandments, isn't it? You shall not covet your neighbor's this, that, or the other thing, right? It's the idea of you look at other people have stuff and you want that stuff for yourself. And you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. So you fight, you quarrel, you argue. It's like the little kids, you know, playing with toys, grabbing toys out of each other's hands because they want it for themselves. We've all experienced it where little kids will be playing. One of them is not even playing with a toy, but the moment another kid picks that toy up, suddenly the first kid wants that toy too. And then a fight incurs. That ensues. That's the sort of sinful, immature attitude that James is highlighting here. And we all know it's true. And then he says this. This next part is, I think, very interesting. You do not have because you don't ask. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. That was talking about in the context of materialism and want, lack. Well, if you lack, ask. And so here James says, you want to know why you're ended up fighting over stuff? It's because you didn't even ask for it. Oh, but sometimes you do ask. Verse 3. Sometimes you ask and then you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So sometimes greed drives the request to God. Now, this, I think, is a very big problem in certain parts of Christendom nowadays. In the name it and claim it group, I also refer to them as the blab it and grab it. The folks that believe and teach that God has to do things for you if you phrase it in a very specific way. And the moment you use these power words or these top power phrases, God has to do it. And they will insist you should be able to get cars and homes and airplanes and trips and whatever, good jobs, all because you ask God and God has to cough it up because you were using the power of faith. Well, here James is speaking against that sort of attitude. Sometimes when you ask, you're doing it because of wrong motivations. You're all about the self. And so God does, as we as parents have often done with our children in their greediness, their immaturity, we say, no, you don't need it, and I don't think you'll use it properly. And so we tell them no. And here is God, through the Holy Spirit, through James, saying sometimes God says no, because your only intention is to abuse it and misuse it. Then verse 4, he addresses them in a very Old Testament fashion. You adulterous people. In the Old Testament, adultery was often used as a symbol for those who had abandoned a proper relationship with God in preference for an improper relationship with other gods and goddesses. So here he says, you adulterous people, do you not know? Do you not understand? Don't you comprehend that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, this is not talking about the world in its niceness. This is talking about the world in its sinfulness. And when we want to be buddies and pals with the sinful world, that puts us on the outs with God. Remember again, Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and Mammon, which was wealth personified. And you can't allow yourself to have this overarching drive to gain everything for yourself and do it even at the expense of your relationship with God. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and in the process to lose his soul? Here's James following through with that sort of mindset. Being buddy, buddy, buddy. Companions with the sinful aspects of this world will stop you, stop me from having a proper relationship with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or don't you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he is made to dwell in us? Now, that seems to be a generic reference to teachings throughout the scripture, throughout the Old Testament, that God really wants a relationship with us who have been made in his image and his likeness. He bends over backward. He has done everything, even to the giving of his son, in order to keep. And then, and sometimes, first of all, restore and then keep a relationship with us. So he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. God understands that we have issues, and like the good parent he is, he gives us what we need in order to move forward into a proper, mature relationship. But we have to take action based on his offer. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, that is, the people that are all about themselves. This is actually Proverbs 3:34 that he seems to be quoting from. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God gives this open opportunity of relationship to those that will humble themselves in front of him, before him. Acknowledge, I need help. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. This is the word that gets used about acknowledging your place in the chain of command, acknowledging your place in the structure of relationship. We have to submit ourselves to God because he is God. And in the process, we also need to resist the devil. The devil here, of course, devil, the word means slanderer. But it's a reference to Satan, the adversary, the troublemaker since the Garden of Eden, the head of the angelic rebels that thought that he could do better than God himself, the entity that hates humanity because I think, this is my opinion, I think it's because he didn't like the way God made us in his image and likeness, even though we were less powerful than angel beings, and perhaps even ordered Satan and the other angels to show respect and honor toward humanity. And he didn't like that. And so he's been causing trouble ever since. So we need to resist his troublemaking. And when we do this, he's going to flee. When we stand up to the troublemaker who's had his power base broken by Jesus Christ. You see, Satan's main tool has always been the threat of condemnation from God and guilt over what we've already done, how we've screwed up, and certainly we can't ever get back into God's good graces. Jesus Christ reversed that opportunity that Satan has to convince people that they are a lost cause. They might as well just go the whole 100 yards. And so if we resist him in that, he's going to have to back off. Then we have this addressing of the group that needs to repent. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See, repentance goes along with submission, goes along with being humble. It's changing the way we think and bringing our thinking into alignment with God's thinking. That's what happens when we draw near to God. When we draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, the Jewish people went through these hand-washing ceremonies, but that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about the metaphorical sense of what you do. Get what you do cleaned up. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The heart for the Jewish mindset is where you make your choices. And you need to make your choices for God. The double-minded thing here, you might remember that from earlier in the book, where we were told, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask from God. But do it believing that you will receive the wisdom, because a double-minded person is unstable and shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. So purify those places where you make your mind up, where you think and make choices, and really believe that God means it when he wants us to be his children. So purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Good language from the Old Testament of what people did when they came to the conclusion they were out of step with God. They felt horrible. They cried over it. They wept over it. They tore their clothes. They put dust on their heads. They refused to eat because they understood, I'm the problem and I need a God solution. And that's repentance, changing the way you think, which will then change the way you act. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. A lot of people who are caught up in sin, they have a lot of laughter. They had a lot of joy just on the surface. But that needs to be repented of sometimes because it's not the joy of the Lord. He repeats, verse 10, he repeats this prospect of humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. This section right here, summing up in verse number 10, seems to be something that Peter must have read when he repeats the same thing. That you need to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up at the appropriate time. Verse number 11, attitude. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. See, everybody has been made in God's image and likeness. They may have been marred because of their sin, but they are still valued by God. So we shouldn't be talking them down. Now, we may have to criticize them, critique them, but we need to do it in love, not judgment that is mean-spirited. And that's what's actually being talked about here. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? So just a reminder here, you should care about your neighbor and what happens to them instead of talking them down and saying nasty things to them. Because you know what? They answer to Jesus Christ, not you or I.